right, just to bring you up to speed, we stopped last week somewhat in the middle of the Bible study. We ended there, and I'm just going to pick up from there, and that will be the content for tonight. We're not going to go beyond that. As we considered the paragraph that begins at verse 3 and through verse 8, we looked first of all at his expression of thanksgiving in verse 1. We're not going to revisit this. I just simply want to restate the structure so that you understand we're following the structure of the text as opposed to a sermon development, which technically should also follow the structure of the text, but many don't. So he expresses his thanksgiving, and that happens to be the only verb or the main verb in the entire paragraph. And he says, "We always thank God." And we noted the fact that within that sentence, within that first expression of thanksgiving, that there were multiple terms used for prayer. And then we continued to look at that aspect and noted that there were characteristics of the prayer. They were continual. They were directed to God. You know, I hear people say, "My prayers are with you." Well, I understand what they mean, but why do we say that? Maybe we're not being technical about it. Or I've heard people say, "I'm sending you my prayers." Honestly, I'm the one in need of prayer. Don't be sending me any prayers. I can't answer them. You're wasting your time. Now, if by that we mean I'm praying on your behalf, excellent. But the critical factor is not just what we say in our prayers, it's to whom we say it. And as he points out here, he thanks God. It is to him that we pray. And then there is what I mentioned a moment ago, the intercessory aspect, when he mentions that we pray for you. We pray for you. And the word there is concerning, huper. We pray, literally, on your behalf. We pray about you. And then he goes on in the rest of this paragraph to explain, or maybe expand, those things for which he's thankful regarding these Colossian believers. He's thankful, as we said last week, for the sort of growth that they had listed in verse 4. "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard..." Well, I'll stop right there because you'll see the period in the middle of verse 5. And that somewhat ends that section of his expansion. He's grateful for, he's thankful for the sort of growth that they had. Not like we typically identify growth. How do we identify growth? I'm going to take you back to the 70s when I was in seminary. That was a long time ago. And you would think that not that much has changed. And, of course, not that much has changed regarding the biblical content. Some information regarding it has, but regarding churches and somehow counting how effective we are as a church became terribly important. And out of that importance grew a thing called the church growth movement. Now that growth focused on things that were countable, measurable, in an objective kind of way. So, many of you will think, "Oh, that movement was a horrible, terrible movement." But it didn't start there. You know where it started? It started from our Sunday schools. How many of you remember the offering envelopes that were six-point envelopes? You know what I'm talking about? Daily Bible reading. Studied your Sunday school lesson. I can't remember them all. Prayer, offering. Yeah, six of them. Because those things were measurable. Those were measurable. And Sunday school was supposed to be the development kind of arm of the church. Christian education is what that was called, and it still kind of is. But you see what we were doing? We were deciding that growth. We wanted growth. What we didn't carefully enough examine was, what kind of growth were we examining? What kind of growth were we looking for? Were we looking for a kind of growth that could necessarily be objectively measured? I think they wanted to. So they asked people about things that would make a difference in their life. Reading the Bible every day, praying every day, studying your Sunday school lesson probably would make a difference. But in fact, many of those things just became legalistic checkpoints. And it is conveyed that a believer who is growing in Christ, therefore, is identified by reading his Bible every day, praying every day, giving every week, blah, blah, blah. So if we begin to put the measurement ahead of the subject, then we're going... Any teachers in the room? Any retired teachers in the room? Raise your hand. Do you know what teaching for the test means? Does anybody know? Teaching for the test. Do you know, Margie? What does that mean? Can you explain it? Right. Because not only does that measure the student, but it measures also who? The teacher. And the school, and money is determined by the test scores. So take that and move it to the church. And we're trying to measure, originally, I hope, we're trying to measure the growth of the believer. But we ended up creating a culture of teaching for the test. Measuring things instead of subjectively looking into ourselves and among ourselves and holding us, one another, accountable for our growth in the faith. You see, none of us grow at the same pace. That's off the subject. I need to move on. I knew if I stopped there and went back over that, I would get hung up on that. In defense of all teachers, okay? He was not only thankful for the sort of growth they had, because their growth was in an authentic faith. There was authenticity about it. Your faith in Christ Jesus. And we talked about that "in" being a dative of sphere. In other words, their faith, their belief was in the realm, in the orbit, you might say, of Jesus Christ. Not only was it in the realm of Jesus Christ, it was in terms of its object, their faith. As it had an object, and that object was Jesus Christ. And they also had an abounding love, along with their authentic faith. This abounding love was for all the saints. Now, he from there moves to where we begin tonight. So I have a few minutes, and I'm gonna get there. Okay. He moves from there to discuss what is the source of their growth. The source of their growth. And this is why I think it would have been better to go to the Bible to find out how to measure Christian growth than it would have been to go to educators, frankly. Educators are measuring an increase in knowledge. They can measure a base level. Are tests completely objective? There's no such thing as an objective test. I fooled myself for years thinking I was giving objective tests to my students. But there's nothing objective in testing because you presume that you know how your student interprets everything he or she reads. And how they interpret is largely made up by how they were raised. What their pre-knowledge is. What do they know going in, or what do they think they know going in? And then you test them on something they've read, which has been filtered through their own interpretive system, and what seems obvious, or I might say objective, black and white, if you would, true or false, may not come out the way you expect it to. So, the fact that their growth was in their faith and their love, it's equally important to look at what it was that was the fount of that faith and love, the fount of the growth of their faith and of their love, that is, of their own discipleship. What was the fount of it? What was the source of it? The fount of it was hope. That's where we ended last week. So I want us to talk about this hope that is described here in verse 5. Go ahead and look at Colossians 1 verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now, he breaks this down for us. He breaks it down for us, first of all, in identifying, defining, if you would, what hope is. And as we said last week, it's kind of the part I'll just call it what it was. I preached on a little bit that this hope was a present reality. It was not a dream or a pie in the sky or wishful thinking. This hope was fixed in Christ Jesus. That was, Christ was the object of their faith. He was then their hope. They were trusting in Him. He was their hope. Now, were they wishful thinking or were they sure? Well, they were sure. And the evidence that they were sure was their growth. They were growing. They were abounding in love for one another. Now, a doubted kind of faith, a doubted objective, that is, I'm putting my faith... It's kind of like gambling, folks, and I'm not a gambler, but it's kind of like gambling. I wish you could watch, like, well, you do, I hope. You watch the Kentucky Derby or the Preakness or what's that other one? Huh? Belmont what? Stakes. Bunch of Baptists knew that. Shame on you. Connection group leader over there. But on in his defense, he's a messenger, so does a good job. I didn't mean to I did mean to. I did. I meant to. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Anyway, people put their money down. Some people know that they're banking on long odds, and they're really spitting into a fan. They're hoping it won't come back on them. But if it happens not to, man, they get a windfall. They win. They put money on a long shot, and they win. And then there are people who, you know, they kind of hedge their bet. They may put a little money over on a longer shot, but they're going to put the bulk of their money on the sure thing. But it's gambling, folks. There's no sure thing. And you can watch their faces with their, is it mint juleps? And their hats. Their horse runs out, gets the lead, and then gets winded, gets caught up with, gets passed. Next thing you know, they're stomping their feet saying somebody cheated. You know, they're hoping. That's an appropriate word for it, hoping. But that's a kind of hope that is more like wishing. The word elpida, hope, this Greek word, is nothing like that. It's a sure bet. Therefore, it's no bet at all. It's not a gamble. This hope, this sense within the believer, this hope, as they call it, we would call today confidence. It's our confidence. Now, there's a kind of confidence that's not based on anything other than demeanor or disposition. It's not that kind of confidence. This is a confidence that comes, and we're going to see it in a moment, in absolute certainty. Absolute certainty. Now, folks, I am not always right, but I am never in doubt. Does anybody know me? If you know me well enough, I just told you about my character. I am not always right, but I am never in doubt. In other words, I'm always confident. And it has served me for these many years. It drives people crazy, and I know it. I can't help it. If I think I know something, I act on it. I think I know it. So I'm not always right, and a lot of times I mess up. That's why I'm glad there are people that are not like me around me, like my wife. But a demeanor or disposition, an attitude, that kind of confidence is a half-baked confidence. But a confidence that is born or grown, birthed out of knowing with finality the outcome is genuine hope. That's hope. And so this is the kind of hope he's talking about. It is a present reality. It's not merely something that we look forward to and hope, like wish for. It's not that. It's having basically read the end of the story before we begin. But did you know from whence that hope originates? Look in verse 5 again. The latter part of verse 5, he says, because of the hope laid up in you, in heaven, laid up for you in heaven. Of this, you have heard before in the word of the truth, comma, the gospel. Do you know what he means when he says the gospel? The gospel isn't just anything we think of in Christian terms. The gospel is something very specific. When you hear someone share the gospel, they are going to share these elements every time. If they're sharing the gospel, if they're sharing about human beings' lost condition as a result of sin, they've marked one element of the gospel. You can have no good news until you've got the bad news. You've got nothing against which to measure good news. There's no good news, folks, unless there's bad news. So you're going to tell them, when you tell the gospel, you're going to tell them the bad news. And then you're going to tell them the good news. And the good news consists of the fact that while we're still sinners, God loves us. God loves us. In spite of us being sinners, He loves us. He's loved us since we began. He loves us through till now, now and forever. He loves us. And because of His great love for us, He did something about the condition we are in. He who is a holy God did not change the rules. Sin must be paid. Sin must be met. In order for the holiness of God to stand, in order for His character to be upheld, He had to hold up His law. And the law was laid down before anyone sinned. If you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the lie was, you shall not surely die. We believe the lie. But God didn't stop loving us. He sent His Son to pay a penalty that He didn't owe, to pay a debt He didn't begin, but He did so to satisfy the righteousness of God at the same time to take upon Himself the sin that was currently weighing us down. It was our damnation. He took it on Himself. And that taking up on Himself is called the atonement. The gospel includes the message of our sin, the message of Christ's atonement. It includes the message of the resurrection of Christ. Because once He had effectually paid for our sin, He was dead. That was a part of the payment. This hoopla that liberal theologians want to espouse, that Christ didn't really die. He just swooned. Well, if God could cut short His penalty for sin, short of death, why didn't He cut it shorter than even the cross? Why didn't He cut it shorter than even the incarnation and the humiliation of God becoming a human being and dwelling among us? Why didn't He cut it short if God could do that? God couldn't do that. Folks, Jesus either died for our sins or we are still in our sins. But more than that, if all He did was die for our sins, we are still in our sins. Because the resurrection, the effectual raising of Christ from the dead by God the Father, granted to the Son the gift that He could now offer, that is, of eternal life. That is the gospel. Anything short of that should never be preached as the good news, because it's not. So this is the word that they had received. That word is true. That word is about now we are forgiven, and in the hereafter, we are promised a place in heaven, a alongside the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how the here and now hope births a hope in the future as well? I haven't seen the future. I've seen the only thing I need to see about the future, and that is the resurrected Son of God. That's all I need. I haven't seen him like John saw him, or Peter saw him, or even the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. I haven't seen him that way, but I've seen him nevertheless. I've seen him in the truth of the historical accuracy of the Bible. I have seen him in his work in forgiving my sin. I've seen him in healing my being from my sin. And I see him through the person of the Holy Spirit indwelling me day by day. That, my friend, is this hope, this present reality that comes to us as a result. You're not going to believe this. Of gospel preaching. I didn't make it up. It's in the text. I mean, I do this for a living. But so do you. It is your living. And if it's not your living, you're living wrong. He says, of this you have heard. You see that word? Heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you. Enough said. Paul asked the question in Romans chapter 10. He says, how can they hear without a preacher? Is not somebody who's ordained. A preacher is someone who is bearing the gospel. It's someone who's telling the gospel. I've been in communication all day today with one of our sisters in our fellowship who's been sharing the gospel with her sister. She's proclaiming the gospel. There's no pulpit involved. There won't be an offering taken at the end. It's not church. She's not ordained except by God to proclaim the gospel. And that she's been doing most of the day today. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. And it's not just those who are in vocational ministry, but it's anyone who takes the course of following Jesus, who said, I will make you fishers of men. As we are fishing for men, what are we doing? We're casting out the message of the gospel, trying to hook a soul and save a soul from eternal damnation. So, this is gospel preaching. The word here, where he says you have heard, is an interesting word. It is the word prosakousate. Akouo means I hear. Pros means, I'm looking at Randy, but he's not going to look at me. That's pra. Pra. Pros means after or having already heard. And when this term prosakousate is used, it implies that there has been something to be heard. That something to be heard has already been stated. It's the gospel. When you heard the gospel. So, bear this with me. Hope is a result of preaching the gospel. But did you know that the gospel message, not only is it the way we communicate hope and transfer hope, but that hope, once transferred, the preaching of the gospel, as it goes out and hope is caught by a believer, by someone who turns to faith in Christ, that hope is just beginning. They don't have all the hope they're ever going to have. But they have a hope that is initialized. Look what he says in verse 6. He says, which, by the way, I'm sorry, I just got back from the ophthalmologist and my eye is dilated. And it just, I see black and white right now. Which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world. Do you see that? It's come to you. The same thing's happening all over the world. It is bearing fruit and growing. You see, this gospel is capable. It is capable of doing some things. This gospel that brings hope into the life of a believer, that hope is ever expanding. It came to you and it is continuing. It's going elsewhere. That's why we do missions, folks. That's why we get outside the doors of our church. Yes, there's much to be done in the family of God in terms of growing our faith, but there is also work to be done in carrying the gospel, not just conforming to the gospel. We've got to carry the gospel to other people. And as we do so, the same thing that happened in us and is still happening in us happens in others. Here's the words that he used. He uses terms like bearing fruit. The word fruit is karpos or karpon. It's a neuter word. And it's here, karpaphero. Karpaphero. This word, karpaphero, is two words. Phero means I carry. It's a Greek verb, I carry, or I bear, I bring along. And karpos, karpon, fruit. I bear fruit. This is what's happening. You see, where the gospel goes, fruit is born. Now, the fruit being described here is not the fruit of Christian origin. It's not the fruit of faith in a believer or a non-believer when they exercise faith. This word is a different, it implies something different. It implies more than, the context and the language of this verse imply reproduction. Reproduction. Go on and see what he says. It's come to you. It's come to the whole world. It's bearing fruit and growing. One translation uses the word increasing. Octano. It's where we get auxiliary from. Something that grows out of another organization, an auxiliary of it. And so what's happening is this gospel, it's not just like it's stretching a line from point A to point B. It's doing far more than that. This thing is growing from point A to point B. How did we get here? Well, we're here. How did we get here? Well, I don't know, but we're here. How did the gospel come to name any place in the world? How did the gospel get there? Did somebody send a telegram? Hey, there's the gospel. Why don't we just email this to everybody? If we just email the gospel to everybody, it'd go to everybody, wouldn't it? I'm going to be honest with you, folks. Not really. Not really. You know why? The proclaimer is important. The proclaimer is a part of the plan. Yes, I know. The person sending the email is proclaiming in a sort of way. No doubt, the publisher of Christian tracts is proclaiming in a sort of way. But the real proclaimer is the one who takes that gospel tract and uses that gospel tract as an element of their proclamation. Because that life that is involved in the face-to-face, the nose-to-nose, the nose-to-nose, eyes-to-eyes, knees-to-knees, as I call it, of sharing the gospel is really what proclaiming the gospel is. And so the gospel grows because people who have the gospel in them, they have this hope in them, naturally move around. They naturally move around. And as they move around, that hope that is in them goes with them wherever they go. How did the church get here? Well, the church moved there. That's how the church got there. How did the church leave there? Or how come there's no church there anymore? You know, I'm sad to say there's no Christian work in the city of Ephesus. But how did it happen? Christians left there. They left there many years ago under threat. And they've stayed out under threat. And the result is the church is underground at best in the country of Turkey, where Ephesus is located. So this is how this gospel is expanding. I don't know if I'm making any sense at all or not. Don't try to make me feel better. I want you to look down in verse 10, just skip ahead. I can finish this, I promise. Look at verse 10. I know that's way ahead, that's in the next paragraph, but I want you to see the same terms are used, and they are the same Greek words. He says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Bearing fruit and increasing. You see, this is the capability of the gospel. It bears fruit. It results in increasing, and it increases both in number or quantity and quality. Look at verse 6 again. I go back there. I gotta hurry now. In the latter part of verse 6, he says, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. There's that term, you heard it. You heard it. And you understood it. Epignosko is the word. Epignosko is the word understood. It means more than knowing something. It's knowing something intimately. Knowing something. Knowing it deeply. You first heard it. And you understand it. How did that come about? I'm going to tell you how it came about. It came about because that hope is in you. That hope, that understanding of what Jesus has done for us that dwells in us, that is rooted in a historical event. It is validated by an experience in our own life. And it is supplemented by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit on a daily basis within us. He guides us in all truth. He expands the knowledge of the love of God and the work of God in our life and the expectation of God for our life. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He basically is the God-given, well, He's God Himself. It's God in us teaching us God's Word. Anything that the Holy Spirit teaches you is here. All He's there to do is explain it and prod us to do it. So, the content of the gospel is what's laid out in verse in verse 6, the latter part, the content of it. It is what you heard. It's the gospel. What did they hear? They heard about the grace of God. That's what they heard about. And you see, the content of the gospel is indeed the grace of God, but it is also the fact that they heard it. Do you understand that? The fact that they heard it was the grace of God. We so often forget that. And we play like there's some human element in our salvation. Oh, I know that we must believe. But where do you think that faith originates? Go back and do a grammatical study of the original language. You don't have to use the original language. You can use the English language and do what is called a sentence diagram of Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Because it's one sentence. And what you will find out is when he says, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, he is not simply talking about the grace that came at the latter part of the sentence. He's talking about the faith also, which is affirmed in other portions of Scripture, also by the Apostle Peter. Faith does not originate in us. Faith is given to us in the same way grace is given to us. We cannot believe because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. In this regard, I am in absolute agreement with the Calvinists. I'm in disagreement on other parts, but I'm in agreement on this. The fact that we heard the gospel. Man, what a coincidence. No, it wasn't. Think about the circumstances. You may lay it to circumstances. You may lay it to coincidence. You may say it was just serendipity. But by saying that, you are disregarding the omniscient God who puts all things and holds all things, plans all things, and directs all things. Even hearing the gospel is the grace of God, and the content of the gospel is the grace of God. Now, finally, he closes with verses 7 and 8, talking about the gospel messenger. In this case, it is Epaphras, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love of the Spirit. What a wonderful man this guy was, Epaphras. He had spent time with Paul. He had brought to Paul from Colossae, a town that had a church in it, a fellowship in it. Maybe several house churches in the city of Colossae, but I think he served as both the founding pastor and the pastor of Colossae. But he was directly trained by the Apostle Paul. And so he has this back and forth. He travels, and as we already discovered, some 1,200 miles of the hardest travel to be with both Paul, his mentor, and the church, his flock, bringing good news to and from both. And what he brought to the Apostle Paul had warmed his heart, had caused him to be overflowing with thanksgiving. And a part of what he was so grateful for was the love of a congregation he had never met. But it was understandable because that love was the love of the Spirit of God. Back in the Jesus movement, out of which I came, we sang little songs about the Spirit of the living God. We didn't care that Baptists didn't talk about the Holy Spirit. They talked about the Holy Ghost back then. But we never looked at him. We couldn't look at him as a ghost. We could look at him as a beloved companion in our lives. And so we sang little songs that I won't sing it, but one went, "We are one in the bond of love. We are one in the bond of peace." Do you know what makes us one, folks? Read the book of Ephesians. You don't need to. We're going to study it in a little while. But it's also here in Colossians. They were written at the same time by the same man. The Spirit of God creates our unity. He joins us together. Okay, I got to quit. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this message from the apostle. And I pray that we would understand. I help us understand with that deep understanding the wonderful hope that we have based on fact, known through experience, and developing in our understanding day by day, thanks to your word and the Holy Spirit who breathed it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.